I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Please be seated. There was a printer malfunction, so I'm preaching from my laptop. I hope that's okay. Egan, can I be seen on the camera? Okay, we're good. Can everyone hear me? Great. Okay. Let me start off by saying Happy New Year's. Yep, you heard me right. Today is the Feast of the Reign of Christ, also known as Christ the King, and it is the last day in our church calendar. Next week, we begin the season of Advent, which means literally arrival or to come or to begin, and it is the start of our church calendar. So that means that today is essentially the New Year's Eve of our faith. And on this feast day, which we call Reign of Christ or Christ the King, we celebrate the triumphant glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in God's kingdom. Now, before I get into that, I want to say that there are three words in our faith, in our Christian tradition, that make me uncomfortable and took me a long time to get comfortable with. And those words are obedience, Lord, and kingdom. So today, Reign of Christ, for a long time, was a difficult day for me in our faith. They are words that repelled me, words that made me cringe, words that made me think, why would I want to be a part of a faith that talks about God in this way? Now, I'm certain many of you didn't have that same reaction, but many, many that I have talked to have. They have thought that Lord and King and obedience were difficult words to work with as a Christian. They don't associate it with God. They don't think about God in this way. And they struggle when we say these words in church. But today, let me suggest that it is precisely because we are uncomfortable with lordship and kingdoms and obedience and empire that it is so important that we use these words as Christians. It is precisely because these words evoke painful ideas of corrupt uses of power, of men who have harmed many, of white supremacy and colonialism, of murder and violence, of misogyny and war. It is because these words often represent the failures of humanity that it is so important that we use them to describe our God and our Savior, because he is a different kind of Lord and an entirely different kind of kingdom. When we call Christ the King, we are casting off the legacies of institutional oppression and empirical domination, and we are claiming our liberation through God. Or at least that is the intent. Christ the King Sunday was established in 1925 by Pope Pius XI. And when he established it, it was quite a radical political statement. This was before the Vatican was its own sovereign city, and Pope Pius wanted to make a statement that the church has the right to freedom and immunity from the state, and that leaders and nations would give respect to Christ, and that the faithful would gain strength and courage and confidence in celebrating Christ the King. And at first, that sounds a lot like the similar narrative of nation building and empire building that we know of. But you have to remember the context. What was happening in the world in 1925? This was right in the midst of the rise of fascism in Italy. Pope Pius XI established the feast day proclaiming that Christ was king in the face of authoritarian people coming to power all over the world. In a lot of ways, we are in a similar political era, and we need a similar reminder that Christ is king. Tony Campolo, who actually died this week, he was an American sociologist and pastor, and he said, "It's not simply enough to claim that Jesus is your Savior, but is Jesus your Lord? What does it mean for Jesus to be Lord and Savior? What does it mean to say in the midst of political turmoil and upheaval that Christ is Lord?" When you say Christ is King, you are saying no one else is. No earthly power, not you, certainly not me. Christ is King. I have a ruler, and I have a shepherd, and I have a Lord. And that is what is explored in our text today, in the readings we heard. We look at the great misunderstanding about what it means to be Lord, our King. It is a theme throughout our whole biblical narrative, actually. The Israelites wanted a king, even though God told them they didn't need anyone and that a king would actually take advantage of them. And then in our reading today from Samuel, we hear King David congratulating himself on being such a good king. You know, David was okay, but throughout the whole story of his life in the Bible, we see violence and dysfunction being perpetrated by him and his family over and over again. And he was the best of the earthly kings. And now Pilate in our gospel is trying to understand kingship. And Jesus is frustrating him. God keeps showing us that the world does not need an earthly king. An earthly king will not save them. Pilate is about to do the thing that earthly kings do, to allow a man that he doesn't even think is guilty to be killed. The power of earthly kings is that humans don't matter. Pilate is saying, I will kill whoever I want, even if I don't think they've done anything wrong. And Jesus' words and actions here are mocking him and mocking his power by not conforming to the rules. In verse 36 of that reading from John, Jesus says, my kingdom does not originate from this world. If it did, my guards would fight, so I would not be arrested. My kingdom is not from here. This is set up in contrast to the power of the Roman Empire. The power of God's love and of Jesus' resurrection mocks the power of Rome. Our text today is radical. It shows us that Jesus as Lord is not interested in power over or power against others. To be king is to be servant of all. Pilate, who thinks he has power, in fact has very little. And the power he does have, which is only the power to put Christ to death, will soon be overturned. And Jesus, who appears utterly powerless, is the only one who knows where power comes from and what it means. The power of love, the power of self-emptying and self-sacrificing love is more powerful than the power of control. When we claim Christ as king, it is not as groveling peasants, but a declaration that we belong to Christ and that Christ's words hold authority for us. We are talking about a different kind of Lord and an entirely different kind of empire, and he is running on a radically new and different kind of platform. Our God is the God of the oppressed, of those who have been told for too long to give grace to their oppressors. And we know that to participate in this new kingdom is to participate in the liberation of all. As James Cone said, any analysis of the gospel which did not begin and end with God's liberation of the oppressed was categorically unchristian. So here we are on Reign of Christ Sunday, wrapping up another church year, proclaiming our belief in a Lord that will liberate all things, whose truth and power, we believe in it, but it is sometimes hard to see in the world and hard to remember. I think we would all like more reminders. We would all like more reminders. You ever pray that? Jesus, if you're here, just show me right now. Just give me a sign. We want more reminders. And if this was actually New Year's Eve, you could turn on the television and see all the different year-end specials listing the top 10 moments of the year, right? Or things you might have forgotten about from January, and they remind you, and you all laugh and celebrate it again. What would it look like if we did that for the church? How do we pull it all together? How do we pull the saving work of Christ all together from Advent to Easter to Pentecost to where we are now? How do we make New Year's in our church just as exciting as New Year's in Times Square? It would begin in a garden. And then we have legacies of rulers and kings who abuse us. A time of stability, a time of exile. And then in Advent, a light arrives in a broken world, a promise that we do not need to be afraid anymore. And then miracles and teaching and healing and love, and then death and then a death overturned, and then resurrection, bringing the promise of new life to all of creation, and then the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then the spreading of this good news and the building of God's church, and a hope we dare to hope and to spread, all because a new Lord brought us a glimpse of a new kingdom. And what this king teaches is that the greatest thing we can do is to love God and to love others and to love ourselves. This king makes a world where the first are last and the last are first. This king says, I will walk through the valley of pain and death and suffering before you have to. And that sacrifice, that self-emptying, that sacrificial love is more powerful than any hierarchy or ruler that us humans can invent. It is the promise of our Lord, who is and was and is to come from all ages. That's where we are now. And that calls for celebration. And what better way to celebrate than to welcome two new Christians into our community, two faithful followers of Christ who have felt the call to be baptized for a long time now. Payman and Alice, today, with all of us, you proclaim that Jesus is Lord, and you find yourselves participants in a greater story. Today, we joyfully affirm that first and foremost, you are beloved children of God. Every other name that the world might try to give you, every other claim, any other power that wants to claim you is secondary to you being a beloved child of God. You are renouncing all the competing voices that want you for themselves. You're renouncing their causes, and instead you are committing to Christ's cause of love and mercy and service, and saying only God is your king. It is an act of great hope and audacity and defiance to do this, and I want us all to remember that as we say the baptismal covenant today with Payman and Alice. We are saying that we no longer belong to a predatory narrative. We belong to Jesus' narrative, and we belong to a new kind of king that brings redemption for all things. Amen.